I think most of us have read or at least seen The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings, this epic tale of good versus evil by J.R.R. Tolkien. I remember reading it when I was in college in the mid-60s. And, you know, ever since then, it certainly has captured the imagination of our generation. What I found interesting as I was preparing for this message is the realization that this great tale is largely built around the evil power of the sin of covetousness. The intense, passionate lust to have something. This overpowering craving to possess. Of course, in the story, the object of this lust, the great ring of power, is imbued with abilities that enhance the intensity and the control of this covetousness. It poisoned the minds of ancient human kings, Isildur, who thought they could control and use the great power. It pulled terribly on the souls of the hobbits, Bilbo and Frodo, when it was in their possession. And it actually embodied the central force of evil that brought on the terrible war for control of Middle-earth. This thing especially was coveted by the Lord, the Dark Lord, Sauron. But the part of the story that most revealed the horrible effects of covetousness, at least to me, was a short tale of two friends, cousins actually, who were out fishing on a river on one of their birthdays. They were laughing, they were enjoying each other's company. It was a day to just enjoy. It was a birthday, and they were enjoying being with each other and fishing. One's name was Smeagol and the other was Deagol. And it was Smeagol's birthday. And while they were in the boat and fishing and enjoying their fellowship with each other, something happened. Something got a hold of the hook that Deagol was holding onto the rod. Something got a hold of that. Now, people say it was a fish, but we don't see it. Just something got a hold of it and just pulled so hard that it pulled Deagol right out of the boat. And down he went, holding onto the pole, down he went into the river. And he found, laying in the riverbed, deep down, he found this ring. And he grabbed a hold of it in the mud and let go of the rod that he had. And he came out of the water and he got the mud out of the way and he saw this ring and he was kind of holding on to it. And it was like, wow, wow. And his cousin, Smeagol, when he saw it, covetousness took control. And he demanded it from his cousin as a birthday present. And when Deagol refused, Smeagol murdered him and took the ring. That's a story of covetousness, as really is the whole story of The Hobbit and Lord of the Rings. It's all about covetousness. From Isildur, that ancient king who wouldn't destroy it but wanted to keep it, to Smeagol, who became Gollum, to Bilbo, who got it from him, to Frodo, to Boromir, who tried to take it. All these characters, it was this covetousness. They had to have it. And yeah, it had some extra supernatural powers to draw someone like that. That's really a heart of that story. Now, there's a lot more about covetousness in this tale, but moving from fiction to factual biblical history, we read a tragic story of King David's moral failure in 2 Samuel, the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel in chapter 11. I'll begin. It's the first four verses of that chapter. It happened in the spring of the year, and listen to this phrase, it happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle. I know it sounds strange for us, but it was a seasonal thing. You know, they didn't go out to battle in the wintertime. It was very inconvenient and cold and all that. It was springtime was, let's go to war somewhere. Let's attack somebody, you know, kind of thing. And that's when kings went out to battle. And says that David, the king, sent Joab, the head of his army, and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon, the Ammonites. And they besieged Rabbah, one of the cities. But David remained at Jerusalem. He chose not to do what kings normally do. That's key. It says, then it happened one evening, this is while his army is out fighting, it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. Okay, I mean, maybe you've done that too, where you get up in the middle of the night, you're awake, it's nice outside, maybe it's springtime, weather's nice and the stars are out, and say, I'm going to go outside, walk around the backyard, or walk up on the roof, wherever it is you happen to live, you know, go for a little walk out and, you know, just enjoy the great outdoors. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. Now, the city of David, I've been there. Any of you been to San Francisco? Or you've seen pictures of it, a hill, and houses are terraced. So, really, you walk out the front door of one, you're looking onto the roof of the one below you, and so on down. And that's what the city of David is like. If you go to Jerusalem today, you will see that. I sat on the parapets of the wall one night and with a few other people, and we just looked and saw how it was terraced that way. So literally, you're out on your roof and you're looking onto somebody else's roof. And that's what David did. And he saw a woman bathing. That may seem strange to you, but that's where they did that. You know, get a big bucket and go out there, and that's what they did. Whether or not David knew that that's what he would see when he went out there is not known, but the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. For she was cleansed from her impurity. Her monthly period was over. And she returned to her house. David, the king, coveted his neighbor's wife, literally. And that led him to adultery. And as the story goes on, it led to deception. It led to murder. Because he coveted his neighbor's wife. No wonder God tops off his great Ten Commandments as we look at the 10th one this morning. Exodus 20, verse 17. God says, and remember the scene. This is that trembling mountain with the thunder and the lightning, and he says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. You know, it's an interesting command. It's interesting. After he said, in previous commandments, he said, no murder, no stealing, no adultery, no dishonoring parents, no lying. It's interesting because here, way back 1500 years before Christ, God gives a command that deals with our inner thoughts, not our outward actions. It deals with our heart. Similar to the first commandment, you might remember Exodus 20, verse 3. You can look down at it. The first commandment and the 10th both deal with inner thoughts and heart attitude, while the other 8 focus on outward actions. That first one, God said, you shall have no other gods before me. He's talking about
idols.
The loyalty. He's talking about loyalty to him. He's talking about being faithful to him. And he moves right from this to the second commandment. As you said, he moves right from that to no idolatry. Don't make anything of rock or wood or gold or silver or anything. Don't make anything. Call it a god and worship it. You shall have no other gods before me. He was talking about the heart attitude of his people. Would they worship him only, or would they worship other things, which they ended up doing, and many of us do too, by the way. Dishonoring parents, murder, adultery, stealing, lying, slander, and gossip, all these spring from a corrupt heart. A wrong thought feeds a wrong desire. And a wrong desire in time gives birth to a wrong action. This command, you shall not covet, it also tells us something about God. It tells us that he sees the heart. There is one to whose eyes all things, Scripture says, are naked and open before him. All things. There is nothing that God does not know. Past, present, future, eternity. And that includes the thoughts, the ideas, the heart attitude of every single human being. He knows it all. And he always knows it. And it's interesting, this commandment and other parts of Scripture tell us that he cares at least as much for our inward thoughts and motives as he does for the outward act that results from it. And that we're responsible. We are as responsible for our thoughts as we are for our actions. In Matthew 15, 19, Jesus said, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Out of the heart. The word to covet in Hebrew, chamad, means to have a strong desire for. It has some positive manifestations, but for the most part, its use is in the negative. And it wasn't just an appreciation for something, but it included a lustful, uncontrolled, inordinate, selfish desire for something. This 10th command clearly governed in an internal matter. The sin of coveting occurs in the heart, in the mind. Other people can't see it. You can hide it from everybody but God. And people to whom God gives the gift of discernment. This command, this demonstrated that God intended his people to not only refrain from the actions that were named in the previous commands, but also to not even have the evil thoughts that led to those actions. Don't even think it. That's quite an order. It's quite an order. It tells us that we're not mere slaves, Christian, of our old nature and the passions that we had before we were saved, but that we do have the ability of self-control implanted within us. Remember, that's one of the fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit who lives within us. We have the ability of self-control by which we can keep down and even avoid sinful passions. We can check our desires. We can resist those sinful impulses. You know, this must have seemed an impossible command to the Israelites that day at the base of the mountain. But for Christians who have the Holy Spirit, this is doable. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians? It's a very familiar verse, but let's put it in context. He said, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man." In other words, don't think, "Oh, nobody's ever experienced this before. I can't bear it." You just call God a liar if you say that. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but what's common? It's happened to lots of people. But God," I love that phrase. That, you know, whenever, if you do a search on the term, "but God" in Scripture, and you find some incredibly wonderful truths. He says, "But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able." Think about that. You're tempted. You have this temptation. It's like, "Oh, God, okay, I like this." He won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, what you can handle. Because with the temptation, he will also make the way of escape. The way to escape the temptation, the way to avoid the temptation, that you may be able to bear it. Interesting, Paul doesn't go into details explaining what that wonderful way of escape is, but folks, I believe firmly that that way of escape is the indwelling Holy Spirit, by whose power, not our own power, but by his power, we can say no to temptation. We can and should and must say no to temptation. Not to mention what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew chapter 5. I won't read all the verses, but remember Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said you shall not murder, but I say if you've ever been angry at somebody, you've already murdered them." Remember that?
Yeah.
Then he goes on, he says, "You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that anyone who has lust for somebody in their heart has committed adultery with them already." What's he talking about? He's talking about that inward coveting. Inward thing that eventually will work itself out if we don't submit it to the Holy Spirit. Jesus is talking about the same thing about that this 10th commandment. Heart attitude is obviously very important to our Lord. And covetousness is a heart attitude that God will not accept. Did you hear that? Covetousness is a heart attitude that God will not accept. In fact, Jesus taught very clearly, warning of the consequences of the sin of covetousness. This is in Luke chapter 12. Speaking to the people in the crowd around him, as he often did, he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." That's a pretty direct warning from the lips of our Lord. He says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." And then just to make sure that people got the point, he told a parable. I'm going to read this parable to you. Most of you have heard it, but put it in this context. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" So this guy's got a lot of stuff. He's got more stuff than he can put in his barn. So he says, "Hey, I'll trash my old barns. I'll build some new barns so I can store more of my stuff." How many people do you and I know, maybe us, who say, "I need a bigger house because I got all this stuff." And then we'll shove it in our garage, and then we'll go rent a locker because we got stuff. I want more stuff. Well, put yourself in the context, the next verse. "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?'" God says to him, "You're going to do this. You're going to store more of your stuff. You're going to be stuff focused. You're going to have all your stuff. You're just going to be stuffing." He says, "You fool. You're going to die tonight. Who's going to have all your stuff? Who's going to get it?" And then Jesus concludes with this: "So is he who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God." He said, so is a person is a fool who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, we need to realize something that is so clearly in your face obvious that it really is easy to miss. You know how sometimes there's something that's so all around you that you don't even see it? You don't even focus on it or notice it? It is that our own society, the economy of our country and most of the world, is actually based on covetousness. We depend on it as a society. Nearly every commercial you see on TV or a billboard along the highway is there specifically to cause you and me to covet, to create a demand that we don't need, but to cause us to want something, to want what we don't have or need. And very often the commercial actually points to the people next door and says, "You really should want what they have." Duh. Do you see what that stuff's doing to you? "Well, they got a nice new car. I get this old jalopy. I want a nice new car like that. I want to go into debt so I can pay $400 a month that I don't need to pay. My jalopy, hey, it gets me from point A to point B just fine." But these commercials all want you to go out and buy. We really should want that. Really? Folks, what foolishness. What absolute foolishness. What sickness. It's a sickness. And yet, like I said, our economy depends on it. You might remember a few years ago when we were in an economic crisis, under the present administration, that we were actually told, Americans were actually told, that truly patriotic Americans will go out and spend money. You shouldn't be saving so much. You ought to spend. We were told that it was a patriotic thing to do because we needed to get the economy going, you know? I remember hearing that and thinking, gosh, we really have gone over the top in stupidity. Really, it's patriotic to go into debt. Max out your credit card. Yeah, buy, buy, buy. In an environment like this, it really takes a conscious and a serious effort of self-control to push back and to say to ourselves and to our family, no, we don't need that. I don't care how impressive it might make you look. I don't care how cool you'll look with that new whatever thing it is. It isn't worth going into debt for. It isn't worth reducing our savings. I don't even care if you do have the money. There's better things to do with it, like save it. Save it, and then maybe something important will come up. Maybe even an emergency. Wow. Imagine actually saving. Hey, how many of you think emergencies come out of the blue, out of left field? It's like, I didn't know that was coming. And yet, they always do come, don't they? They always do come. There does come that time when, oh, wow, I thought my tires were good for another couple of years. I got to get a whole new set of tires, huh? There goes a grand. I have a truck. Well, you know, if you'd been saving little bit by little bit by little bit, when that happened, you'll say, wow, okay, well, I guess I'll have to go get that money out of my saving envelope and buy my tires. And guess what? You don't go into debt. You've already got the money because you had the brains to save. I'd invite you to take a little survey in your home and actually watch an evening's barrage of commercials. Then discuss what they're actually saying to you and your family. Aside from suggesting that you have every disease on the planet and that your digestive system really doesn't work at all and you're dancing around, running around, holding your butt. There's so many commercials about that, but then you get these other commercials where these professional drivers on a closed course, they're spinning around, doing donuts, making dust everywhere, or they're driving too fast on mountain roads. Somehow that's supposed to entice you to want that car or that truck. But you need to watch these commercials and look and see, what are they really enticing you to do? What are they enticing you to spend your money on? They want you to covet. They want you to covet. Okay, I've got a 2003 GMC Sierra pickup. It's got almost 140,000 miles on it. I love that truck. I see a new Sierra. Wow, gee, that'd be nice. But you know what wouldn't be nice? The monthly payments for the sucker. You know? Really. I mean, my truck still works. Praise God. Truly. Look and see what those commercials are actually enticing you to do. And if you don't have a DVR now, you might choose to get one so that if you want to watch TV shows, you can just fast forward through all the enticement commercials. Just zing right on past them. And so you don't waste your time or have your money sucked out of your pocket. Jesus said, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Covetousness in our society today. You know, in the Old Testament, there's a really pathetic story about King Ahab. He was king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And he had this, we looked at this story recently, but let me put it in this context. King Ahab, he was coveting something. There was a neighbor. He had a neighbor next to the palace, this guy named Naboth, who had a vineyard. It was a vineyard that had been passed down from generation to generation to generation. And it was right next to the palace. And King Ahab, he wanted that piece of land. So he went to Naboth and said, hey, I'd like your vineyard. I'll buy it from you. I'll even give you a better plot of land, another vineyard somewhere. And Naboth said, no way, that's my family's heritage. There's no way I'm going to give that to you. So remember what Ahab did? I got to read it. Naboth said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. So Ahab, listen to this. Ahab lay down on his bed, turned away his face, and would eat no food. It's like a six-year-old pouting because he couldn't get what he wanted. You read that and think, this was a grown man. He was a king. He's an idiot. But Jezebel, this evil Jezebel, his wife came to him and said, what are you pouting for, dude? You're the king. Don't worry about it. I'll get your vineyard for you. And sure enough, evil Jezebel did. Because Ahab was coveting that piece of property, she went out and conspired and got Naboth killed, murdered. So that pouting Ahab, that should be his name in Scripture, pouting Ahab could have his little plot of land because he wanted to plant a garden. May his vegetables rot. Covetousness led to murder. On the opposite end of the spectrum, you might remember in the back in Genesis, remember when a bunch of kings came from over near Babylon and they came over and they conquered Sodom and Gomorrah and the towns around there? And they took Lot, Abraham's nephew. They took him, and Abraham heard about it, and he took his little army of 300 and some odd guys along with some allies he had, and he chased down those kings and he defeated them, right? And he got Lot back, and also whenever you defeat people, you get the spoil, all the stuff that they had stolen from Sodom and Gomorrah and other places. So they got all that stuff. And they, as they were bringing it back, they came by Salem, which would become called Jerusalem. And there's a great story about Melchizedek that is for another time, but the king of Sodom came to him, thankful. Wow, great, I'll tell you. Abraham, thank you so much. I'll tell you what, give us back our people. Let our people come back to town, but you can keep all the stuff. You could keep all the spoil. And you know, that was custom in those days. If you're the victor, to the victor go the spoils. But Abraham lived by a higher standard. And it's interesting, because he knew the moral state of Sodom and its king. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. In other words, he wasn't coveting any of the stuff. He said, I'm not going to take squat from you, dude. Because if I do, you're going to go around telling people that you made me rich. Take your stuff. I went out there to liberate my nephew, and I've got my nephew. Take your stuff. The opposite of covetousness. Selflessness. So the 10th commandment really is very clear. You shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. And remember, we've talked about this. In the Old Testament, our neighbor isn't just somebody who lives close to us. It's any person. Any person. Don't covet their larger house. Don't covet their nicer, newer car. Don't covet their more prestigious job or their larger church or their better health or their newer smartphone. You know, have you seen... You remember when iPhone came out with its 6 and 6S and Q and whatever else they had, how they had, you know, they had these videos of these people all lined up to buy something that they had no idea what it was, except it was newer. And then they had the commercials with with a competitor coming up to them and saying, "What are you doing?" And I'm saying what they were doing. They're all waiting to get their nice new iPhone. And the competitor was with another guy. And they just kind of tapped their phones together, and they're able to share data and everything. And people in the iPhone line says, "When do you think we're going to be able to do that? That remember that commercial?
Yeah.
All it was doing was feeding covetousness. Who cares if you could tap phones and share? I mean, really? But they were making it so important, so important. It's just ridiculous. You see, instead of covetousness, our Lord commands us to be content. It's another C word. Maybe it's a word you haven't heard too much. You live in America. But content. Again, I know it's a strange term, but you do come across it in the New Testament. In Hebrews 13:5, we're commanded. Let your conduct, that means how you live your life, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." In other words, you've got God.
Amen.
What more do you want?
Exactly.
In 1 Timothy, I wasn't here, but Chris taught this recently when I was recovering. Paul tells Timothy, now godliness with contentment is what?
Great gain.
You know, people in America, I mean, we tend to measure gain by stuff and money. And yet, I have yet to find a dollar bill that would give me any nourishment. But godliness with contentment. Can you imagine? Really, imagine yourself. As un-American as it sounds, imagine yourself actually being content with what you have. Be able to sit and say, "Wow, Lord, thank you. I have you, and you have given me this to live with. Thank you. I'm content." And to be able to be content and not get yourself all churned up with those stupid commercials and other things. "Well, I got to have that. I got to have that. I got to have that. I got to have that." Imagine actually being content. Be content with what you have. And do not allow yourself to be enticed and fall into the sin of covetousness. James gives us a very interesting perspective on the problem. James 4, first three verses, he asks the question, then he answers it. He says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss." You ask with the wrong motive, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Wow, what's he saying here? James tells us that we get all torqued out with wars and fights and such over things that we covet. You think Russia is coveting a particular nation right now? There's a lot of coveting going on. Land and people, and hey, if I conquer the land, I can get them people to be slaves, and all of this. We war over things we covet, yet we fail to ask God, Christian. We forget God. And even when we do ask, we do so with the wrong motives, so we don't receive. This isn't to say that, hey, if you ask God for what you're coveting for, you're going to get it, because he doesn't want to satisfy a sin. But the answer is to be content And when there is something you believe would be good for your life or your ministry, ask God for it while remaining content with what you have. Ask God for it, but remain content with what you have. Then our great Lord, who loves to give us good things, we tend to forget that, he might choose to give us those things that he knows would be good and within his will for us. Maybe he won't give you that luxury car, but he might give you another set of wheels. There's some verses I want to read to you. They're all quotes from our Lord out of Matthew and Luke and John. Jesus said, "Your Father who is in heaven will give good things to those who ask him. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." In other words, if you're stingy, God's going to be stingy back to you because you need to learn a lesson. But if you're gracious, if you're giving, if you're generous, well, God will be generous to you too. I've talked to you about this guy Letourneau many times. I think I mentioned him a week or so ago. This fellow who gave so much, he invented these huge earth-moving machines that are still used around the world. Multi-millionaire in his lifetime. But he just determined that he was going to try to outgive God, knowing that he couldn't. So he went from tithing 10% to double tithing to triple tithing. He ended up giving 90% away. And yet God kept lavishing on him because he gave it. He used it for the kingdom. Basically, I guess you could say he was God's money launderer. He took money from the world system, filtered it through this godly man, and it was used for the kingdom of God. That's what we should be. Each one of us should be a tool for God to launder his money, literally clean it up from the world, and then use it for his kingdom. Instead of selfishly being covetous. He says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Have you really read that? It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's beyond our comprehension, I know. But that's what God wants to do. And then the fourth one, Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." Whatever you ask the Father in my name means according to my nature, my will. In other words, according to what is right and God's will, whatever you ask him, he'll give you. But as James said, your heart has to be right. What an awesome God we have. Isn't that infinitely better than getting all worked up with covetousness? But now we move on with this incredible event. God has given his Ten Commandments. Verse 18. "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die.'" That has got to be, we understand it, but that's got to be one of the saddest things in Scripture. God was speaking directly to them, and yes, they were terrified, so would we be. Speaking to them. How many of us today, under the new covenant, crave to have God speak to us, crave to hear the voice of God? And here they were saying, "Moses, don't let God speak to us. You talk to God, then you come and tell us what he says." How sad. How sad. And Moses said to the people, "Don't fear, For God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you so that you may not sin. In other words, he tells him, this whole dramatic scene that you're experiencing today, the idea is that you will understand the fear of God. You'll have a tangible memory. I mean, they weren't hearing about it or reading about it. They were experiencing terror before God as he gave them the Ten Commandments. But he says, don't fear. God was testing you. Wow. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. And then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. I have talked with you from heaven. Again, don't we yearn for that? You shall not make anything to be with me. In other words, don't put anything next to me in the altars. Gods of silver or gods of gold you shall not make for yourself. Restating the second commandment. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen, and every place where I record my name. When he says record my name, what that actually means in the Hebrew is every place where I will cause my name to be remembered. He says, I will come to you. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you, and I will what? I will bless you. I will bless you. This is a loving God. Terrifying? Yes. Loving? Yes. And then to close out the chapter, verse 25, he says, and if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. You know, God likes things au naturel. You know, the way he's made them, the way they occur in nature. You're going to build a stone altar? Great. Build it with, but don't go cutting the stones and making it your way so that you get the glory. Just use the rocks that are around and we'll take care of that. Because if you use your tool, you will have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. No steps, no great grandiose building. Just natural. Just natural. So Yahweh has laid down the law in a very profound, impressive, and unforgettable way. He means for his people to remember them, to obey them, and to enforce them. God is establishing the foundations. Listen, he's establishing the foundations for humble, worshipful, contented, righteous living in an environment that includes constant focus on a close relationship with him, with their Creator God. And it's clear from the rest of Scripture, including especially the New Testament, that he intends the same for us. He intends for us to live humble, worshipful, contented, and righteous lives in an intimate, close relationship with him. In fact, many have said, you know, what's all the Ten Commandments about? And people go back and forth, we are under law, we're under grace, and that's true, but the principles of the law are still true. We are under the Ten Commandments because Jesus has carried them over and he has mentioned them, he has used them, he's actually expanded on them. There's all of that. But to bring this to a conclusion, you ask, what's the value of the Ten Commandments?
He wants us
to obey. The Ten Commandments, which is really just the beginning of God giving the law, the Ten Commandments tell us what is important to God. And God doesn't change. So what's important to God? Well, you read the Ten Commandments, you get a pretty good start in understanding those things that are really, really important to him, especially about our relationship with him and our relationship with each other. That's why Jesus summarized these ten when he was asked what the great commandment is. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two. See, he summarized the Ten Commandments with two. But they're still very, very much in power and effective today. And we are very blessed to have them. Father, we do thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us, Lord. I pray that if we are people who regularly covet, and I think most of us are, if we admit it, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see that sin, to recognize it when it's rising up within us, Father. And I pray that you would draw us instead to being content because we have you, being content with what you've allowed us to have. Father, I pray that you would calm us down to be able to rest in you and that we wouldn't get all spun up about covetousness. And thank you, Lord, for all 10 of these commandments as they reveal really what's important to you. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.